Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And tonight we're starting a new homily, homily 62 on page 438. And I've been reading ahead, but the last couple days I've had the opportunity to go back and read this over a few times. And it turns out, to be one of the finest of homilies in giving us a sense of the nature of the spiritual battle, the struggle that's involved, the vices that pull us down, but the virtues that also lift us up, how we are to be vigilant constantly until the time of the harvest, which for Isaac is the moment of our death, that we can never let go of a kind of watchfulness of heart that is necessary, that our tendency is to slide into a kind of negligence in regards to both protecting ourselves against the vices, but also in regards to our prayer life and maintaining that. Our desire, Isaac will show us, is to have no limit. Our desire for God is to have no limit, even if it means sacrificing our own life. And so he'll be talking about things in here such as mortification and also defining what the passions are and how we struggle against them. So in a relatively brief homily, it's a 3 or 4 pages, he, I think, lays out the whole spiritual struggle in the clearest way that I've seen any of the fathers do that we've read here at the Oratory. So I hope you find it fulfilling. I certainly have these last couple of days. So again, we're picking up on page 438 at the top of the page. On how a man can know the measure in which he stands by the thoughts that are stirred in him. As long as a man is negligent, he fears the hour of death. When he draws nigh to God, he fears to stand before the judgment. But when he proceeds forward with his whole heart, both fears are swallowed up by love. Why is this so? Because while a man remains in the knowledge and manner of life of the flesh, death terrifies him. When his knowledge becomes natural and he leads a good manner of life, his mind is at all hours occupied with recollection of the judgment to come. For then he stands aright with respect to his nature. He is moved in the level proper to the soul. He is guided by his knowledge and his discipline, and he is well fit to draw nigh to God. But when a man has reached the knowledge of the truth by the active perception of the mysteries of God, and become steadfast in his hope in the things to come, he is swallowed up by love. The carnal man fears death as a beast fears slaughter. The rational man fears the judgment of God. But the man who has become a son is adorned by love and is not taught by the rod of fear. He says, "But I and my father's house will serve the Lord." So a beautiful way to start out, that he lays out for us that on a natural level, when we begin to enter into the spiritual life, and perhaps we are still immersed in our sins where the passions have a grip upon us, we can fear the loss of our life, that the life in this world seems as like an end in itself. And so we can become sort of cowardly, hypochondriacal, that we worry about the loss of our life or the loss of wealth. We worry about suffering. We worry about sickness. But as one grows, he tells us, in the understanding of the spiritual life, as we begin to struggle more, and not only in terms of understanding the goodness of God and his love, but also understanding our passions and the affliction of our sin and where sin can ultimately lead us, the consequence of it, we begin to grow in the faith, but there's still a kind of fear that hangs over us, and that's the fear of judgment, that we know ourselves deeply as sinners and still held captive by that sin. And we see within ourselves a greater pull towards that which is contrary to God than we feel the desire and love for God pulling us towards him. And then the final stage, he tells us, is the one who's really driven, and the image is a beautiful one, swallowed up by love, that this would be the one who has struggled with the passions over the course of years and moved from the habit of sin to the habit of virtue and grown in a kind of purity of heart. And so begins to develop the clarity of vision that comes with that, that allows for contemplation of God and the depths of his love. And so the person becomes driven more and more by that desire for God and his love, more than the fear of hell or of judgment, that becomes more confident in the love of God and his mercy, and driven by those realities than the fear of punishment. And so really, you know, I think what we often experience in the spiritual life is not a reflection of God. It's often a reflection of our own fears and our anxieties that we project out onto him, precisely because we live in this fallen state. Our sins often make us turn in upon ourselves, our sinful actions often create a great guilt within us that then fosters an anxiety about life. Our conscience is not clear, and so it is constantly stirring up an unease or a dis-ease within us. It's only when we, through the ascetic discipline and through a life of prayer, begin to move away from the grip of the passions to live in the freedom of the grace of God. And it's then that a vision of the love of God, and especially the love that is revealed to us on the cross and the Holy Eucharist, becomes clear. And it's then we begin to run the race without, as it were, anything holding us back, that we find ourselves pursuing the beloved without, as it were, any baggage. And this is a beautiful thing. A person becomes focused not on the things of the world, not driven by fear, but lifted up by love. And so often I think we only know this by its opposite, so it is often hard, I think, for us to read this. But Isaac puts it before us in order that that it might lift the heart, that it might put something before us to pursue and to urge us on rather than fear or anxiety. And I think the world around us certainly contributes to that, and certainly the temptations that come to us from the evil one, rather than instilling within us a kind of stillness, God-directedness in our vision, it focuses us on the things of this world. And the more focused we become on those things, the more anxiety that we seem to have in our lives. It's not that we don't know the burden, you know, of the flesh. The passions never cease to assault us, he will tell us, but they can lose their attractiveness for us. So they might be assaulting us regularly, but what has hold of the heart then becomes love. And we're able to move away from them with much greater ease. Okay. Anything stand out in the first paragraph for anyone here? It's amazing. These desert monks are like poets. The way that they write is quite beautiful. He who has attained to the love of God no longer wishes to remain in this life, for love abolishes fear. my beloved, I have become foolish, and I cannot bear to guard the mystery in silence. But I am become a fool for the sake of the profit of my brethren. For true love is not able to tarry in any mystery without her beloved. Often when I was writing these things, my fingers failed me in setting down everything on paper, and they were unable to endure the sweetness that descended into my heart and silenced my senses. Blessed is the man who reflects always upon God, who has withheld himself from every worldly thing, and ever remains with him alone in the converse of the knowledge of him. If he can forbear, it will not be long before he beholds much fruit. And so Isaac realizes that he, there's something foolish in the nature of his task, that he can't capture with words really what he has come to experience in the spiritual life, the freedom that belongs to those who've really given themselves over fully to God, who withhold nothing. That there's a sweetness, a delight in that, being drawn into the mystery that is beyond words. And so he tells us very clearly, like so many of the other spiritual writers, East and West, that at a certain point, words fail them. Even John of the Cross in the West had to resort more to poetry in order to capture the images. And then most of his writings are an explanation of what he wrote in these poems. But he knew that mere language and the descriptors that we would use about the spiritual life begin to fail once a person is lifted up into the mystery of this eternal love that we seek as Christian men and women. And so Isaac tells us that there was a point where, he had to set down the pen and allow himself to be simply drawn into the mystery and into the silence in which God would so often speak to him. And so we begin to see that for the Desert Fathers, it wasn't a negative anthropology. It wasn't a hatred of this world in the sense of seeing it as evil. It was rather the attraction of the godly life that has become possible for us in and through Christ. They knew with greater clarity than most of us, because they had stripped themselves of so many of the trappings that take hold of us. They knew the mind and the heart well, and they could see what sin does to us, the way it makes us think and the way that it makes us act. And once they were able to discipline themselves to let go of their attachment to those things, then their souls, as it were, could fly with a greater ease towards God. And they could taste something of that sweetness. And when reading over this, these last couple of days especially, one gets a sense that this is what we need, a kind of radiant light that pulls us on in a world that has grown very dark. And even when life within the church has grown very dark, to turn to somebody like Isaac or someone like St. Charbel, whose feast we celebrate today, who really immersed themselves in this life ever so deeply, they become a light for us in the darkness. I was reading about Charbel, that he would often begin praying in the middle of the night, on his knees before the Blessed Sacrament until 11 o'clock, when he would celebrate the divine liturgy. And it always, when I hear about saints who do this, they always stand out for me, because they've found the grace to let go of the restraints of time that we come to view ourselves by the watch. And they began to live their lives in the life of God so deeply that they were, in a sense, pulled out of that they would remain in prayer so long as God would see fit and so long as he would provide the grace for them to do so. And so they would spend these lengthy times in silence and solitude and deep prayer, and so began to taste something of the sweetness of that, of the joy of living in God. And so in an age that has grown very dark, that has grown very noisy, that finds it very difficult to enter into silence and solitude, individuals like Isaac and Charbel beckon us on to say, don't fear taking this path. It's not easy. It's going to be difficult to struggle with the passions. It is a lifelong and difficult journey, but the joys that it provides are immeasurable and not something that we simply come to experience in eternity or some far distant future, but can be tasted and experienced now that we begin to participate in the life of the Most Holy Trinity. That it's not meant to be this abstract notion and reality for us, or just idea. It's not meant to be simply an idea, right? Not simply theoretical, but real, concrete, tangible for us. And part of what makes it real, concrete, and tangible certainly is the sacramental life, you know, these most profound ways that we encounter the presence of the Lord, but also in it through our prayer life and then through our commitments to the spiritual life. That our willingness to make a commitment to prayer is an act of faith in and of itself. And that act of faith is a source of grace for us. And so the moment that we become willing to commit ourselves to prayer, we don't even need to think at the moment about the amount of time, but the willingness to make a commitment to give ourselves to the Lord without any expectation other than to love Him and be loved by Him, it would become grace begins to flow into our life. And if we could just sort of separate ourselves for the shortest amount of time from the computers or television. Yes?
Yeah, it was interesting that you mentioned Saint Chevelle.
Mm-hmm.
The Mass was about him this morning.
Mm-hmm.
And Father Adam said that it's important for all of us to find out more about him, that he was such a great man. I've never heard about him.
Right. Yeah, many in the West haven't. And I think for us, he becomes a really powerful link between East and West because he was a Maronite priest and is so in union with Rome. But he becomes this living sort of connection for us of the Eastern spiritual tradition. And we see the beauty and the fruit in him. And I wish I had this on the tip of my tongue. I even posted it today. The number of miracles associated with him. 29,000 miracles, you know, that have been recorded through his intercession, which is just extraordinary. And so he's one to turn to. I think if you haven't read anything about him, there's only very little that has come out so far. There's a book called Radiant Light that just has a very short biography, but 20 sermons of his. And so if you get your hands on that, it's well worth it. And I think we've mentioned this before. On YouTube, there is a movie about Saint Charbel, very well done, black and white, but extraordinary. So give you a good sense of his life and the depth of his love for God. Okay. Anything more about the text, though, before we move on? Okay, so the top of page 439. Joy that is in God is stronger than this present life. Whoever has found this will not only not cast a glance at the passions, but will not even give a thought to his own life, nor will his awareness of anything else. Will he have awareness of anything else, if in truth he has been accounted worthy of this joy? Love is sweeter than life, and understanding according to God, from which love is begotten, is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. What is this sweetness of love that is sweeter than life? It does not seem grievous to love to undergo a bitter death for her beloved's sake. Love is the offspring of knowledge, and knowledge is the offspring of health of soul. Health of soul is a strength that comes from prolonged patience. So joy in God. So it's not, you know, joy as we know it, And it's not joy in the things of this world, but joy in God, the kind of joy that arises out of intimacy with him, the kind of joy that belonged to St. Philip Neri from all those years of praying within the catacombs, is stronger than this present life. So the minute that we begin to taste something of that joy of the kingdom, we begin to lose all fear and anxiety about the things of this world, as well as the attraction to the things that would pull us away from God. That it doesn't take long that once one has given oneself over to God, then to not even hold the passions in any regard. That sometimes even the things that have held us in their grip for 10, 20, 30 years can lose their attraction for us and almost seem to be the height of foolishness, even to desire them in comparison to the sweetness of the love of God. What I found most interesting here was in the last couple of sentences, beyond the beauty of the full paragraph, but was sort of how he lays things out here. Love is the offspring of knowledge. So, you know, love, again, is not an abstraction. It arises out of a true knowledge of God that comes through engaging in a relationship with him. That our Christianity is always relational. You know, it's not about asceticism. It's not a philosophy of life. It's not a set of teachings. It's a person. It's Christ. And it's through entering into that relationship more and more deeply that we gain a knowledge and clarity about God's love for us. And it is this knowledge that then leads to love for him. And the knowledge is the offspring of health of soul. So our struggle with the passions of letting go of the habit of sin, embracing the habit of virtue, engaging in that ascetic struggle brings us then to a kind of health of soul and purity of heart. So we begin to develop that knowledge, the ability to see the mysteries of God, when the eye of the heart that we've talked about, the noose, has been purified through the life of prayer, through the asceticism, by setting aside the passions, that we are able to contemplate the mystery of God and his love. And so this is the immediate goal or the immediate aim, if you remember St. John Cassian teaching us about that, of the spiritual life, the struggle with the passions in order that we might grow in purity of heart. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. So the health of the heart, the eye of the heart, allows us to see and contemplate the mystery of love. And then health of soul is a strength that comes from prolonged patience. That it's, you know, the spiritual life is never a quick fix for us. Any of the spiritual disciplines that we take up aren't things that produce an effect overnight. That, as we see in the lives of the saints, of these desert fathers, of St. Charbel, of St. Philip Neri, it's over the course of their life as a whole, but over the course, certainly, of decades, that they begin to develop this health of soul. So patience, perseverance, trust in the providence of God, that he's in the midst of the struggle with us, that he sees the desire, even if we were to fall every single day and repent every single day, that God sees the desire within the heart for him. And so it's important not to lose heart or to fall into despondency as we find ourselves struggling for that health of soul that Isaac is speaking of here. Any thoughts on this paragraph? So this is why I was saying, you know, these two sentences here even, I think, sort of captures something about the nature of the spiritual life and that spiritual struggle that has a profound clarity. If we can sort of take hold here of this order, almost read it backwards, these two sentences, then we would have clear for us the path that we need to take. Patience, prolonged struggle, health of soul leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to love. And so if we can sort of read it backwards and memorize that, then we have the clarity that we need at least to step upon the path and remain on it. And he spends the rest of the homily laying out for us, okay, what are the passions? What are the things that we struggle with? What kind of forms of vigilance do we need? What are the forms of negligence that can pull us down? What are the mortifications that are needed as well? And what the most important part of that work is for us as human beings.
May I ask a question?
Sure, of course.
I've always obviously admired the Desert Fathers. Lately, there was a conference that I attended, and I was kind of struck by the comment of the lecturer mm-hmm. on the question of recurrent weaknesses or failures. Mm-hmm. And it always seems from Isaac, you know, patience and prayer and knowledge and trust. But the priest mentioned that if such is the case, perhaps there's a need to look into the psychological aspect of the person.
Right.
And I wonder if the Desert Fathers even thought about that, or is this a modern concept that may not be relevant to?
I think the modern concept is to separate in an unnatural way the spiritual and the psychological. Whereas I think for the Desert Fathers, there was much more of a sense of them being intimately connected together, that, you know, we like to label things, and, you know, as addictions or psychological disorders, whereas I think they understood that, you know, part of living in a fallen world and being subject to sin and being held by our passions does have an effect upon our emotional life, and there is an element of an addictive quality to passions. The passions are exactly that, sins that have become habitual and have helped hold us in their grip. And so part of the spiritual life and the ascetical life is order to develop a habit of mind and a habit of virtue that is directed toward God. I think the problem today in our understanding of psychology is that it pulls the soul out of our understanding of the human person. And so it simply becomes emotion or intellect, thoughts. And in this sense, modern psychology is always going to have a truncated or hobbled view of the human person. It's not that there's no insight there. There's profound insight and often is needed. But I think the Desert Fathers saw with a much greater clarity the connection between the two. And so they could often bring people to healing even where there was a manifest psychological ramification of the woundedness of their humanity, or at least to be able to deepen the faith where that psychological woundedness wasn't an obstacle to their knowing themselves as loved by God and as destined to share in the fullness of that life, that it, you know, would allow them to see themselves as having an identity beyond their psychological or spiritual woundedness. And I think where psychology often fails in our day is that it can't provide that level of hope. That often there's an immediate comfort there that is given through the identification of the problem that is being struggled with, you know, to be able to name it, to see how it manifests itself, and even in some levels to be able to treat it therapeutically, sometimes also through medicine. But it's never going to be able to provide the hope and sense of identity that our faith offers us, and our understanding of our identity is made in the image and likeness of God. Because even, you know, psychology, when it works at its best, you know, any good psychologist is going to acknowledge the fact that even the best therapy has very modest effects on a person's life. That we often, you know, when you go to, just one more thought and then I'll let you follow up here, that if we go to any monastery and you see all the rows of crosses, you know, there's nobody in that monastery that left this world well-adjusted. In fact, often monasteries are places where guys are pretty peculiar, you know, and they have their problems, you know, but also could be also were really holy souls or persevered in this life. And part of the reason that they were able to persevere in that life and not fall into a kind of despair or despondency is certainly the strength of the common life, but more importantly, I think their identity in Christ, that that's what carried them through. All of us know our wounds, and some of those wounds are very deep, and we will carry them to the grave. There's no therapy that is going to undo the scars that we have from our youth. Psychotherapy can bring healing, can bring understanding to a certain extent, but in reality, we know ourselves as wounded and in need of God's mercy and grace. And so even the most well-adjusted person is, you know, has to, in humility, to acknowledge that, you know, that we're poor, we've been humbled by life, and in need of God's grace. But I'll let you follow up with.
In fairness to the priest, actually, and I think he acknowledged that he actually was professionally did not have a degree in psychology, but I think his point basically was that if there's a recurrent failure, and a person is assumed to be, at least at in his own words, spiritually solid, and despite that fact, continues to stumble, that perhaps there is a need to look into the psychological part of it.
Yeah.
His point being that grace is obviously built on nature,
right.
And if nature is broken, the amount of grace may be not quite there yet. On the other hand, I've always subscribed to the fact that the Desert Fathers were so wise, and I think the health of the soul, that does include, I would imagine, the psychological health of the person.
That's right. That often a person has to address, as you said, you began from the, outside in, and, you have to, oftentimes you have to identify certain wounds that might prevent a person from being able to see God as loving. You know, I've worked and talked with people that, on the surface level say they hate God for creating them because of what they've experienced or how they experience themselves in this world, because of what they struggle with on a psychological level or and how they're treated by the world. They're marginalized, and yet they're often the people of deepest faith. And psychologically, I think this is where maybe priests aren't trained very well, either in the fathers or in terms of the psychological sciences, to see, what those wounds are rooted in and how they might be addressed in order to open up the capacity then to experience oneself as being loved. If your only experience is of being, abused, that is naturally going to be projected out onto God, at least as being responsible for allowing it to happen or for having created you in the first place. It's very difficult in the depths of those wounds to experience God's love and mercy. And so often there is a lot that has to be addressed, and you can't, I think in spiritual direction, a priest can't ignore those realities and simply offer certain counsels or spiritual practices without paying any attention to those realities. It might actually cause greater harm to the individual to suggest that they do certain things, embrace certain practices without addressing the deeper wounds that they have. Like a person who struggles with an eating disorder, that fasting probably wouldn't be the thing, the wisest counsel, that the one would have to unpack and understand, seek to allow the person to come to an understanding of the root of that disorder. And, actually, I think Catholicism in particular and the sacramental life can be a deep source of healing there, that food, the Eucharist, becomes a source of love, of healing, of intimacy, whereas food becomes symbolic for a person who struggles with an eating disorder of the internalizing of symbolically of the maternal, typically the maternal figure. And so the eating can be an angry eating and then expulsion of trying to expel what's within, so bulimic, or they'll seek to starve the symbolic image within through not eating at all, you know, to put to death that which in them is torturing them on some level. And so, you know, even to have a minimal understanding of some of the psychological dynamics there, I think would be important for a priest to have. You know, the Desert Fathers were the first depth psychologists, and I think they go far deeper than even psychoanalysis does in terms of the understanding, their capacity to understand the human person. And if you add the two together, though, it can be a very powerful thing. I think altogether our formation of priest or for those who are responsible for the care of souls is faulty because we follow a worldly academic sort of view of formation. And so seminaries like universities have certain certification processes that they have to fulfill and follow, and so they set up a curriculum, and they do the best they can. I don't want to sound overly critical here, but you know, our faith is rooted again in an experiential knowledge of God, and we've talked about this many times in this group before. That if you were to talk to the Eastern Fathers about theology, the idea that there would be schools of theology that one would go to outside of the living the ascetic life and the purification of the heart and the struggle with the passions would be nonsensical to them. In fact, it would be, they would see it as demonic theology because it's separated from the reality of God's revelation of himself to us and our response to that revelation. So, you know, if we want to see a healing of the church, I think it sort of has to begin there in the healing of the priesthood in order that priests might do what they are ordained to do, first of all, which is the celebration of the sacraments so that they might proclaim the word of God, but they would also be able to offer, you know, something that brings cure to the soul, that they would be able to put forward the wisdom of the church and the wisdom of the spiritual tradition and the ways that it comes to us from the fathers. And the problem is this is exactly what the Second Vatican Council told us to do, and it's been completely ignored. You know, in terms of really delving into it, there are pockets of places that where that takes place, but I think in large measure, you know, we want that which is easy, you know, that we can sort of read a book, you know, and that's more like a self-help book and find something that's going to change our life or bring, you know, healing to us or, you know, get us on a better health or make us more better path or make us more productive. You know, even on a spiritual level, we want to be productive. And there's a kind of radical distortion there. You know, I loved seminary, but I don't remember a whole lot from it, to be honest with you. I remember more by reading the fathers that we've done, like over the last 30 years here, and reading, you know, tonight at dinner, we were reading through a book on the doctors of the church and what they, you know, what they taught, you know, during their time. And I learned more from that, and these groups than I learned from seminary. Not that I didn't learn anything, but in terms of what it really means to be a priest and what you encounter on a daily basis within the confessional, spiritual counseling, saying mass, the struggle with your own weaknesses and poverty, you know, doesn't prepare you. So we move on. I've rambled. Sorry about that. Are we at the word question? What is knowledge? And he answers, the perception of life immortal. And so on one level, he's saying, you know, that we are able to perceive, you know, our identity is made in the image and likeness of God, but also destined to participate in that life. That we would see this as our end. And so, and what is life immortal? Consciousness in God. For love springs from understanding. Knowledge, according to God, is king of all desires. And every sweetness of the earth is superfluous to the heart that has received it. For there is nothing like the sweetness of the knowledge of God. So knowledge of God is the king of all desires. That, you know, when we begin to see this, we begin to seek him more and more. We begin to live our life in Christ. And I think it's Romans 12, you know, to be conformed in every way to Christ, to put on his mind. You know, that our whole existence is seen through the lens of our relationship with the Lord. And this is the consciousness that we are to have. And so often, if we lived one day in light of what Isaac is talking about here, you know, of our, we begin to live and share in life immortal because our consciousness is in God, that our full focus is upon God throughout the course of the day and everything that we do and are doing. Think about how that would shape our day and what it would look like. We would still have this, our same station in life. We would have our jobs, and we would engage the same people, but always through this, through a consciousness that understands our radical intimacy with God, through grace, through our participation in the life that Christ has made possible for us. And there's nothing, he tells us, like the sweetness of this knowledge of God. And so, you know, we can see, you know, ourselves, perhaps we've seen it, but we can see in others a kind of thirst, a desire for knowledge of so many things within this world that will drive them, and the energy that is put behind that and the enthusiasm, how it can captivate them, sort of take hold of their lives, drive them, and just how powerful that can be. But Isaac is telling us that there's nothing greater than the sweetness of the knowledge of God, nothing that should be desired more than this. And we should be seeking more than anything else to have this, our consciousness rooted in God in all that we do. Otherwise, you know, we aren't living our life in the way that God has created us to live that life. Danny.
This just gave me a thought that I've never had before, and it was, I always approach the concept of knowledge in anything, so the knowledge of God is 2 + 2 = 4, now I know what it is, versus, and this is just the thought I had, was that's very different than the knowledge of chocolate cake. I have no idea why that's what I thought of, but of chocolate, you know, and you take a bite of it and you just know it's good, you know, you don't know it's, I don't know. So for some reason, this just made me think of that it's like it's that experiential knowledge. Yeah. It's not a sterile knowledge, if that makes sense.
Sweetness, the connotations of the word sweetness are far different than our, as you were saying, of our understanding of the way that we approach knowledge. That sweetness, we know what sweetness is when we fall in love with another person, you know, and when we enter into that relationship and that love deepens, you know, we taste something of the sweetness of that. But it's not because we know who their third grade teacher was, you know, it's because we have this experience of them as a person and we've engaged in that relationship where we come to know their loves, you know, their fears, their hopes, their desires, you know, and we are drawn into, in a sense, their life. and become captivated with them. And this is what the fathers are putting before us. You know, it's a being in love is what they are describing here. Consciousness in God. If you wanted to replace that with something, it would be our being in love. You know, that we are immersed in, our existence is found in love. And on a very personal level, we can understand that in our relationships, but, you know, often we don't in terms of God. Yes?
So could it be viewed as a shifting of will? Just a shifting of will to some degree? So we begin as self-willed individuals who, you know, are concerned with our daily lives, with our ego,
right,
with our own self,
right,
and that through our dedication to prayer, through our dedication to the kingdom of God, to God, we replace our wills with God's will.
Right.
And through that love you're talking about is kind of like God's expression with his love for all of humanity.
Right.
And we become a part of that agape love.
That's
that
right.
Is...
Yeah, I think a lot of their language could be interchangeable, and will could be put in here too. In fact, we had the gospel this week. Who is my mother, brother, and sister? Is he who does the will of my Father in heaven? Does the will of, you know, that has in a sense put on the mind of Christ, who seeks like Christ to do the will of God above all things. That this is what draws us in. We do, as you said, shift away from ego, a false self, through directing our will towards what God desires and what has been revealed to us in Christ. And so to seek his will, to set aside our own ego, to put on, is no longer I who live. You remember, I've said this 1,000 times this year, is no longer I who live, but a Christ who lives within me. It's no longer I who live, I. And so we have to set aside the ego, the false self, put on Christ in order that our will might be directed towards its ultimate end. Yes.
And so I think that's one of the major ways to treat the passions. So the alcoholics have a view, or use as an example. Dr. Young had a patient who was hopeless. I mean, Dr. Young had seen so many alcoholics, and of his nature, you know, with the passion and sort of gluttony for alcohol or whatever the problem may be, and he said, you know, I've never seen anybody recover who was an alcoholic of your nature. And the guy was distraught, and he asked him, well, isn't there anything for you? He's like, well, we have found that some men have a spiritual experience, of a moral nature that is able to treat the problem. And I think that's, you know, with psychology, I don't think, or psychiatry, I don't think that we treat the problem as a passion, right? Or as a problem with the will, as focusing on, you know, that our priorities are in the wrong place, because that would be too unworldly for, I think, modern-day psychiatry.
Right. Yeah. It would be mysticism.
And yeah.
That's why, you know, Freud dismissed it. He was always suspicious of it. But in casting aside mysticism, he cast aside, you know, the very thing that would heal.
Exactly. Yeah. And which is ridiculous, because the term psyche is the German word for soul.
Right.
So, yeah. Anyways, I guess that's all.
No, I agree. You know, I think, you know, it's not that I don't believe in addiction, but I think in, you know, in using the terminology as opposed to passion, it labels the individual, and in a sense it can lock them into that identity. Whereas a passion, we're still acknowledging the addictive nature of it. It's a sin, or it's a kind of intemperance, it's a desire that has become so deeply habitual, so rooted in us that we can't break away from it. But when you understand it as a passion, and it's connected in a relational way toward God, then all of a sudden one has access not only to the strength of one's own will, but access to the grace of God and participation in the life of the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the writings of the Father, the intercession of the saints. All of a sudden you can bring to your own will that in that struggle, you know, your access to the treasure house of God's grace and the wisdom of the fathers. And I think that is the danger. I mean, Jung, though a Gnostic, I think he sort of held on to the mystical view of reality, you know, that he could understand. He still, in his theories, you know, acknowledged the presence of that reality, but disconnected from the spiritual tradition as a whole. It's not that he knew nothing of it, but I think so often, you know, certain parts will be pulled out in order to help one in the conceptualizing of their theory. And I think this is sort of penetrated into Christianity itself. We've become, as much as anybody else, therapeutic man, therapeutic woman, rather than Christian man, Christian woman, who might make use of the wisdom of modern psychology, but understands the human person in this far greater way that is revealed to us in and through our faith. Think about how much strength the person could gain who struggles with addiction through the sacramental life or reading through the fathers, or to have someone who has experiential knowledge of the struggle of the passions be a guide. You know, AA sort of picked up on that. You know, you have your, what's the person called?
Sponsor,
right. So someone that you turn to, you even reveal what's going on with you, the struggles that you're having, whether you've fallen, you know, that you've sort of used, you know, whatever it might be. And so someone that you are held accountable to or turn to. Well, where do you, these guys, they stole it from the Christian tradition. I mean, the Desert Fathers had sort of the, what you see take place on the couch with psychoanalysis, the revelation of one's thoughts, you know, and they on a daily basis, you know, would reveal their thoughts to their elder in order that the elder might get a sense of what it is that they were struggling with their particular passions, that he might pray for them, that he might offer counsel where it is necessary. And so we've secularized a lot of things, but we've lost hold of the wisdom and the strength that comes to us, I think, from the spiritual tradition. Okay, what time do we have here? Okay, we're good. So where are we at? A prayer? Mm-hmm. O Lord, is that where we are?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
O Lord, fill my heart with eternal life. Eternal life is consolation in God. And he who has found consolation in God considers every worldly consolation to be superfluous. So we know that living in this world, that we are going to be subject to the realities of this life, the illness, loss, death, hardship, failures, and yet our consolation is not necessarily the undoing of those realities, which often only leads to greater guilt and frustration for us. You know, our consolation is found in the mercy of God and the healing that he brings us, that keeps us from falling, being swallowed up by guilt and shame, and allows us to re-enter into that relationship with him, to be able to step out of those things, even as if they've never happened, in order to be able to step back into the fullness of that life. And so in a preeminent way, Christianity offers hope like nothing else, that we are, you know, all it takes is the turning of the mind and the heart with a desire of repentance, or in fact, the turning of the mind and the heart in and of itself is repentance toward God, seeking mercy and strength. And this is our deepest consolation. And so in the face of all those things that we experience and the great losses that we experience, we find our deepest consolation because we know that nothing is lost in and through He who is the source of life, He who is the Lord of history. You know, the loved ones that we've lost, we know that in and through the union communion that we experience through the Eucharist, that the depth of that love is never lost, never absent to us, is experienced perhaps in a different way, but is no less radical for us and perhaps even more radical at that point. In the same way, you know, Thomas wanting to stick his hands in the open wounds, you know, that becomes for us, you know, a springboard of hope. Thomas pressed to experience it physically, tangibly. His pressing for it allows us now to have faith that arises out of the witness of his having experienced the risen Lord, which allows us then to have hope in the fact that we are going to experience that intimacy with God, that he is present to us in a far more radical way in and through his resurrection than he was present to the disciples while with them on earth. And this is, you hear people say, oh, I wish I could have known Christ, or I wish I could talk with him or ask him questions or, you know, feel his healing touch. You know, on some level, we say those kind of things, and this isn't to be critical, but I think we say those kind of things because we haven't tasted what Isaac is talking about here. The radical intimacy that comes through the experience of God that offers a sweetness and a consolation that nothing in this world can compare with. This is what our faith offers us. Once does a man perceive that he has received wisdom from the Spirit, from the knowledge that teaches him the ways of humility in his hidden depths and in his senses, and reveals to him in his understanding how humility is received. So he turns here to humility as being this source of knowledge, that humility is truthful living. And so it is simply the acknowledgement of who we are as human beings. We're humus. You know, we're made from dust, that God is the one who imbues us with life. And it is God who promises us that that life is something that endures unto eternity. And our humility allows us to embrace that truth and to turn to the one who gives us that life. It allows us to avoid the sin of Adam and Eve, where we would sort of seize for ourselves or think that we could seize for ourselves this knowledge that Isaac is talking about. Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will see good and evil yourself and you will be free. That seeing and having a knowledge of good and evil is not the source of life for us. The source of life for us is Christ, is God. You know, the part of that path is seeing those truths. You know, we've been given something far greater though, not only the ability to see what is good and see what is evil, but we've been given this ability to participate in the very source of life itself. So what Adam and Eve would grasp at, and what we often will grasp at, and our sin and our pride, God, if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us and lift us up and give it to us, you know, with a kind of ease. And, you know, I think we lose a sense of that, you know, that we're so used to laboring under the burden of our humanity, whereas if we're able to embrace the reality of that humanity and its poverty, then we experience that consolation of living in God, that we begin to experience his presence and life within us and lifting us up in that experience. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to be anxious about it, you know, that nothing will be lost to us so long as we cling to him. So this might be a good place for us to pause until next week, But you begin to see something even in these few paragraphs of the beauty of what Isaac is doing for us in this homily. He's laying out for us, you know, the spiritual path that God has set before us, you know, the obstacles to that, but he puts it in, you know, this beautiful poetic fashion. Okay. Any comments or observations just of the homily itself? Anything anyone want to add? So I don't want to make it sound like I'm opposed to psychology or anything like that, or that I have any negative views to that. You know, I'd be the first to acknowledge its value, but its value can't be exalted above that of the faith. Okay. Well, we stop there with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Okay. Thank you all. See you next week.
Thank you, Father.